This section here of 1 Kings, we have the description of Solomon's palace that's rather abbreviated in detail in comparison to the temple, although it's much larger and seems to be a much greater undertaking to construct his palace than it did the temple. We're also given much detail as the various furnishings that were crafted for use within the temple. Finally, then, at the beginning of chapter 8, we will see the celebration of the fact that worship was now established at the temple. And the reminder that the people were in God's presence. And so, just want to read one verse as we get started here this morning. Chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. And so, that gives you just a little summary. There's not a whole lot of detail about his specific house, but then a lot more detail as to the actual temple. And so I'll invite you to pray with me as we get started. Lord, we thank you that you hear us when we pray. We thank you for the desire of Solomon and so many others to build a temple for your glory. Lord, we thank you for the way that you worked, and Lord, the way that you communicated your presence with your people. And so, Lord, we ask for you to meet with us here today. Lord, we ask that you would guide our hearts to know you, to love you, to desire to worship you and to serve you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to be called one of your children. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study this passage, that you would give us great understanding. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So there's much construction taking place, and Solomon is establishing his kingdom as God blesses him immensely. His recognition of being in God's presence thrills his heart. It affects his decisions. We should remind ourselves often of God's presence. And so we see here the first section, Solomon's palace is finished. It's finished. And so after being given extensive details about the building of the temple, we're now given the details of Solomon's building of his own palace. Now we're not told if both the temple and Solomon's palace were being built at the same time, or if only after the temple is completed, does the palace get started? Some suggest that the palace waited so all time and energy could go into the temple, and others conclude that they were being built in tandem. But the bulk of the resources went to the temple because there was much of an urgency of having it completed. Regardless of however it was done, we do see that building of Solomon's palace took about twice as long as building of the temple. We also see that the size of the palace was much larger than the temple, although, as some have pointed out, there was a lot of official business that would take place in the palace. The palace was not just his private home. It was where he would entertain those leaders that would come from other countries to meet with him and have those conversations. This too would have been really a representation of the overall strength of Israel, to see the palace of the king. From verse 2, it seems that the house was named the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Now, this is not to say that it was located in Lebanon, but that there was a lot of cedars taken from Lebanon to used in the building. This would have been the major distinguishing feature of the palace. The cedars all had to be exported, so it really helps us to see the extent to which Solomon went to make sure that this palace was one of a kind. We will learn in chapter 10 that Solomon had 500 gold shields made and hanging there in the palace. And in Isaiah 22:8, we see Isaiah refers to this palace of the house as a house of weapons or an armory. And so that gives you kind of an idea as foreign nation leaders would come in and visit, this is what they would see. The size of the palace was measured 150 feet by 75 feet and was 45 feet high. The floor space was over 11,000 square feet, which was more than four times the size of the temple. The author goes on to describe the surrounding parts of the overall palace. In total, we read of five different sections that seem to all really be connected to one another. They're the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon, then a Hall of Pillars, the Hall of Justice, a palace specifically for Solomon, so it seems like his personal residence, and a palace for Pharaoh's daughter. And so it could be that Pharaoh's daughter had her own palace because she was the one considered to be queen out of, we know, Solomon having many wives. Or some have suggested it just needed he needed to treat her a little extra special to keep the alliance with her father in place. And so a lot of you have heard of the saying, a happy wife means a happy life. Well, in this case, it's a happy father-in-law means peace for the entire nation. And so it seems like that's kind of what's going on, is Solomon saying, I'm going to treat her really well because I don't want to have problems with Egypt. We're also told of the costly stones that were used in the making of the palace. They were carefully cut to size and transported to the building site. This was a huge, extensive undertaking. And then we get to the next section, and we see the temple is completely furnished. And so here, this is verses 13 through 51, but I just want to read verses 13 and 14. You can look there in chapter 7. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. And so after the short excerpt, you might call here, to describe the building of Solomon's palace, we're now brought back to the details about the temple. While we were given details about the temple back in chapter 6, now we're given the details about the furnishings that were then placed within the temple. And so Solomon wanted to make sure that all the furnishings in the temple were just right. So he brings in a man by the name of Hiram, who was the best in his profession. He was thought all throughout the land and known by Solomon and others, and known that he was the best. And so Solomon was not going to settle for second best. This man, now you might think, is this King Hiram from chapter 5? No, this is a different man. And so, he is well from Tyre. This man instead had a mother that was an Israelite and a father that was from Tyre. And so he was half Jewish and half Gentile. His specific field was working with bronze. He's described as a man of wisdom, understanding, and skill. He knew what needed to be done, and he knew how to do it. He had the ability to do it. He would have been considered an artist in his field. He would have been highly sought after for his ability to create beautiful masterpieces. In verses 15 to 22, we have a very impressive description of two pillars that he made that were in the temple. The pillars included their capitals on top. They measured 34 feet tall and 18 feet in circumference. Now, likely, we look at that type of detail, and obviously we're not even reading it here today because of time, and we say, what's the big deal? Why do we have eight verses talking about some pillars? Really, what's the big deal there? Well, the significance comes in when we understand that the two pillars were named. One was named Jachin, and the other was named Boaz. Again, we say, well, that's kind of odd. Some of you might say, well, I name my car, but, you know, pillars in the house, you know, I don't really name those. What's the big deal? Why would they name two pillars in the temple? It's important for us to remember the significance of the meaning of names, especially in the Old Testament. Names are not just given because someone liked the way they sounded. I had an uncle who used to say when you're trying to decide on a name for your child, you just go to the back door and you yell at the top of your lungs 10 times. If it doesn't sound weird, then it's a name that'll work. And so there's all kinds of different ways that people today come up with names, but it meant something in the Old Testament times. It was very significant. It was important maybe to the life of the one doing the naming, the one being named, or sometimes something significant in the future in the nation. And so the first pillar is named Jachin, which means he shall establish. And the second name was Boaz, meaning in strength. Now there's many suggestions here as to why this is so important. One is that this would be a sign for all other kings that would come after Solomon, that it was God that had established their reign, and it was God that would be their strength and would be with them and help them to rule. Another thought was that the two pillars were put into place to be a reminder to the Israelites, a reminder of their heritage and how God led them by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day in the wilderness. A reminder that even going through hard times, or what we might consider wilderness-type wanderings in our own life, that we could be confident that God was the one leading on the way. Some have concluded that this strength and stability pointed more to the covenant that God made with David and his promise to build his kingdom through David and continue David's throne throughout eternity. Still another suggestion is that these pillars served as a reminder to the priest and all those that would come to the temple for worship, that God is the one that establishes and strengthens. They were there as a reminder of the need of God's grace each and every day. This would be a good reminder for us to have, not only when we gather for worship, but as we go through each day, we're only established through the grace of God displayed in Christ. We must have Jesus as our stability. If we're going to have a sure and steady anchor, it has to be Him. It's only as God helps us to recognize that we're sinful and we're unable to stabilize ourselves that we would possibly realize that we need someone else outside of ourselves. We have sinned against a holy God, and we justly deserve to be punished for our sin. The Bible says that the wages or the punishment for our sin is death. Because of God's great love, though, His great love for those He created in His own image, He sent Jesus to earth to take on human form, to live among man. As Jesus walked as a man, He was presented with all kinds of temptation, but never once gave in to temptation, as His desire to please His Father was so much stronger. As He went to the cross, He did so as a substitute. He took on Himself our sin, and He shed His blood on our behalf. He was the payment for our sin. He rose again on the third day. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. For all those who repent of their sins and trust Jesus alone for their salvation, they can know without a doubt that they have the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives them the grace and strength each day to walk with Christ and to please Him. And so it definitely seems that these pillars were not just simply there as pillars. They were there to help the Israelites look to God. They were there as a sign to show them what God has done, remind them, and to think forward how God is going to continue to work in their lives. And then in verses 23 to 26, we read of what is called the sea. And one commentator describes and says, round in shape and lipped at the top, this basin could hold about 11,500 gallons of water. Despite the seas being 7 feet high, 2 Chronicles 4:6 states that it was used by the priests for washing themselves. It therefore had the symbolic function of being the place where the priests could cleanse themselves before and after performing their duties. In the next section, there's a description of 10 stands that each had a basin on top of it that could hold about 230 gallons of water. These stands were on wheels, which allowed them to be moved around. But if you read the size and the weight of them, you'd realize they're not going to be moving them very often. It wasn't an easy thing to do. Hiram also made many of the implements used within the temple. The great detail that is given here helps us imagine how much time and energy that went into this, why it took so many years to complete. The text also points out that although there is lots of detail, there is not a measurement as to how much bronze was used, because it was too much to even count. The last part of the chapter then mentions the items that were also brought into the temple that David had set aside years prior. In 1 Chronicles 22, 14, we read of David's instruction to Solomon concerning what he has provided for the temple. It says, "With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron being beyond weighing. For there is so much of it, timber and stone too I have provided. To these you must add." So David said, I've set all this aside, but Solomon, you're going to need to add more. If you remember, David wanted to be able to be the one to build the temple because he felt it would be a great way to honor his God. Instead, through the prophet Nathan, David was told that he would not be permitted to build the temple, and his son Solomon would have that unique privilege. You know, David could have responded differently than what he did. But we see he responded by determining that he would do whatever he could to support Solomon in building the temple. This is a beautiful picture of what it looks like as ones want to faithfully serve God. They eagerly do what God has for them to do. They may not get to serve in the way that they want to, but they determine that however God allows for them to be involved, they'll do it with all their might. So in the end, he is the one that gets the glory. Sometimes God may call us to spearhead an endeavor, the way which we can serve him. And at other times, he calls us simply to pray for those who are in the mix of things. We pray that God would use them for his glory. We should be thankful for whatever part God gives us and seek to serve him with the strength he has provided and for his name to go forth. From this extensive section, we learn here of a man named Hiram that was gifted by God to do an incredible artistic creations, and he used that gifting for God's glory. We also learn of David, who was empowered with a military ability that allowed him to collect much wealth and be able to set aside those resources for Solomon to use in the temple. You know, we learn from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4 that at the moment of salvation, all believers are given a spiritual gift. These gifts are to be employed in service to those within the church for God's glory. God has called and equipped us not to just sit idly by and watch others. God has called all his children to serve him. All his children are gifted to serve him. While we're not told that all the spiritual gifts that are listed in the Bible are an extensive list, some of them that are listed there are administration, discernment, evangelism, exhortation, faith, giving, healing, helps, hospitality, knowledge, leadership, mercy, serving, teaching or shepherding, and wisdom. There may be times that, for whatever reason, we're not able to serve God as extensively as we'd like. But we can always serve him in some way, even if that's supporting others that are serving in their giftedness. If we understand it's all for his glory, then we should be thankful for any opportunity that He puts before us. So are you seeking to serve God through the gifting that He has provided? And then as we get to chapter 8, in point 3, we see the temple is ready to function as the place for worship. So I'll invite you to follow along. I want to read here verses 1 through 11. It says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the Mount Ethanim, Month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel, who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So here we see the final preparations for the temple being put into place. A celebration is about to take place. Solomon invites all those in leadership positions throughout the kingdom to take part in the festivities, which include getting the Ark of the Covenant in place and a great feast. The timing that Solomon chose to do this is significant. It's the time that the Israelites would celebrate the Feast of Booths. One commentator said, "Solomon's choice of the Feast of Booths for dedication then was strategic in that it was a traditional time of national gathering, a reminder of Israel's conquest of Canaan, and a time of religious renewal. They gather the Ark of the Covenant, the Tent of Meeting, all the vessels that were in and used in worship to bring them into the temple." Now, most commentators agree that David, during his reign, had kind of made an additional tabernacle and built it for worship in the city, and the original tabernacle was located at Gibeon. If you remember, Gibeon was considered the high place that Solomon would go to and worship, most likely because the original tabernacle was there. Now, as they worship, the sacrifices that were being offered up to God were so great they could not even be counted. Solomon is the one leading in this. He was excited about being able to worship his God in this way, and he wanted to lead the people in worship of God as well. His devotion to the Lord at this point is contagious, and he draws others to worship God as well. The priests that take the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, Solomon was very careful not to make the mistake that David had made. So he makes sure it's the priests that are carrying the ark. They're doing it exactly according to the stipulations. This was such a monumental time. The Israelites were understanding that they were getting to worship here as all the elements were now in place, housed in the temple. Within the Ark of the Covenant, we read that there were the two tablets of stone that were given to Moses. This reminded them of the covenant that God had made with them. Now, there's no mention of the golden pot of manna or Aaron's rod within the ark, which some would say that indicates that it had been stolen before this point. I think we do read in Hebrews chapter 9 about them being present, and it says there in the tent. And so it seems like the tabernacle, so maybe sometime in between the tabernacle and the temple being built, they were stoning. We don't know exactly. The emphasis here is on the covenant that God made with his people as they came out of Egypt. This is taking place centuries, about 500 years after God brought them out of Egypt. For years, they wandered around in the wilderness. What did they live in? Tents. And they had a tent for worship. Their lives were portable. They weren't established in any one place. They moved constantly. Even through all the military campaigns of David, the nation grew, became more and more a fixture in the land. But having the temple in place signified that sense of permanency in the land. And so they were going to be permanently there. As the priests get the Ark of the Covenant in place, there's a cloud that fills the temple, and the priests could not carry out their duties. It was clear to all those that were there that God was visibly helping them to see not only his presence in the temple, but also his approval of the temple. He was excited for their excitement. The idea of a cloud directing them, we see it all throughout the Old Testament. It stood by Israel in the wilderness. This is a cloud of glory that God spoke to Israel from, a cloud in which God met with Moses and others. It stood by the door of the tabernacle. Multiple times we see the idea of a cloud in Scripture. Even in the New Testament, we have the cloud present at the transfiguration of Jesus, the cloud of glory that received Jesus into heaven at his ascension. And so this way of communicating with God's people of his approval, of his presence. The priests could not stand here to minister in the temple because of their keen awareness of God's presence. They understood his holiness. They understood their sinfulness. They understood their unworthiness to be in God's presence. In Isaiah 6:5, we see Isaiah's response when he understands that he's in God's presence and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." You know, when we truly understand that we are in God's presence, we must offer to him humble adoration, recognizing him as our King. Although these priests at this time did not feel that they could be in God's presence because of his great holiness, we have a high priest in Jesus Christ that is perfectly holy himself and is our advocate to bring us to God. It is through his atoning sacrifice that we are made right with God, that we're able to enter into his presence, not because we're worthy, but because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. For the one who has acknowledged Jesus as their King, they are given his robes of righteousness, and they're declared righteous because of Jesus alone. And so we worship with great excitement, knowing that we are forgiven. And then finally, in verses 12 to 21, we see God's promise is fulfilled. His promise is fulfilled. And so let's go ahead and read this section, starting chapter 8, verse 12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house. But your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So we see here that Solomon understood that God indeed was pleased. God was visibly showing that he would dwell in the temple. He wanted Solomon, all the other Israelites, to know that he was their God. Solomon then turns around and speaks to the people that are gathered there. He reminds them the promise that God had made to his father David. David so desperately wanted to build the temple for God, but God would not allow him to do so. Instead, told him that he would raise up a son of his to carry out the task of building the temple. Solomon recognizes that this is all God's doing. While David originally had the idea and set some things aside for the temple, and Solomon had the desire to follow through with the project by actually having the temple built. As I mentioned, even with my Sunday school class this morning, I don't think Solomon did one brick of it. He didn't do any of it, but he made sure it was carried out. He understood that it was God, though, that empowered them to do this. It was God that made the promise, and it was God that fulfilled the promise. Both David and Solomon, and all others involved, were simply instruments in God's hands. No matter what it is we're able to accomplish, we need to remember that we're just instruments in God's hands. We would do well to be reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." If we're here today and we can say that we have been redeemed by Christ, if that is the case for you, then you have to say you're not your own. You belong to God. That means your life should be one in which God is going to get the glory. We must recognize that we are living in God's presence every day, as we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so are you living in reality that you are not your own? None of us are. Are you living in that reality? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and we praise you for the fact that Christ has bought us with his blood. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live accordingly, that it's not about what we want, it's about what you want. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that by your grace, you would help us to be men and women that would follow after you, whatever it is you're calling us to do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.